Friends, if you've got a Bible within arm's reach, grab that and turn with me to the New Testament letter, 1 John. It's near the end of your Bible, near the end of the New Testament, the first letter of John. And if you will, remain standing as we'll honor God's Word by hearing it in that way. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at the 7th verse, John writes, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in Him and He in us. He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, then Jesus lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because He first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they've seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." Let's pause there and pray. Gracious Father, we love You. And we confess that we cannot live by bread, by human nourishment alone. We live by every word that comes to us from Your mouth. So open today our minds, our hearts, our bodies, that we could live in Your living Word, who is Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You can take a seat. So I think to summarize John's commands, we could say this: love first and ask questions later. Love first and ask questions later. I still remember the spring day. I was a newly minted pastor. The ink was barely dry on my seminary degree, and I could still feel the warmth of a bishop's hands on my head at my ordination service. We were preparing to move to Columbus, Georgia for my first ministry assignment on the staff at St. Mark Methodist Church. At that point, we had no place to live. We were a month out from starting and had made our first trek to the city to try to find a home or an apartment to rent, to no avail. I remember it because it was Patty's birthday at the end of May, and we couldn't find a place to live, and she cried. Y'all, nobody wants to cry on their birthday, and no man wants his wife to cry on her birthday. Yet here's the end of the story. The story didn't end with tears, but the story ended with joy. That day in Columbus, we met a person who would become a lifelong friend of ours. We met a woman named Jean Hammond. We met Jean in her driveway as she said to us, "Of course you can move in and live in my house." Now, Jean's story is a story in and of itself. Jean was an adult single woman, lifelong single woman. She had been a registered nurse in the Army and had traveled the world, had taught other nurses. She was retired by the time I met her and deeply committed to world missions. She was preparing. The reason her house was going to be empty was that she was preparing to go to Brazil to work in a clinic for the urban poor in one of the large cities in Brazil. So standing there in her driveway, She says, "Oh, of course, Scott. You can live in my house." And I said, "Gene, are you sure? You don't even know me." Literally, that was the first moment we had met. And she looked into my eyes and she said, "Scott, I'm about to trust you to be my pastor. I think I ought to be able to trust you to live in my house. I'm about to trust you to be my pastor. I think I ought to be able to trust you to live in my house." Jean Hammond taught me in that very moment, she taught me what it meant to love first and ask questions later. We would settle later how we would handle the handoff of keys. What happened if while she was gone to Brazil, we found a place of our own to live? And that eventually happened, and we stayed in her house maybe a month, maybe not even quite that long. But she taught me to love first and ask questions later. We get that saying from not from the actual Wild West, but from Western TV shows and movies. Shoot first and ask questions later, right? Shoot first and ask questions later. We use that phrase to describe moments when we need decisive action and we don't want to be bogged down with analysis. But I wonder if love first and ask questions later might be a good enough rule for followers of Jesus. I wonder if that might not be a good rule for us to not get bogged down with decision making, but to simply love first and ask questions later. Our May teaching series we've called The Next Step. The Next Step. What do we do with our Christian faith if we feel stuck, if we've experienced times of renewal? Maybe you're among those who have renewed your faith in baptism, or maybe you just feel like you don't know what comes next. Last week, we looked at this next step, how to rejoice in the limits that God has placed on our lives, how to recognize that limits can be gifts from God. We looked at the words of John the Baptist in John 3:27, when John said, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven." We talked about how sometimes limits are a gift, and limits inspire us at times to be challenged and to grow in Christ-likeness through the gift. But sometimes the gifts we receive are invitations to recognize that we can't do everything. I reminded you that you may have a to-do list, but you may want to trade your to-do list for a to-quit list, to recognize the limitations God has put on your life and receive those limits with joy. Today is our next step. I want us to think about love. Love first and ask questions later. What if love were really the primary mark we considered for Christian maturity? Think about how you evaluate your own Christian walk or evaluate the Christian walk of other people, whether that's your job or not. Think about it. Do you evaluate that by church attendance? How often you are here or not here? How often you feel the need to make an excuse to someone about why you are here or not here? Maybe about volunteering and serving. Maybe is that the mark of the Christian life? How often you give for the sake of others? I'll tell another story about my good friend, Gene. I can tell this because we had long crossed this hurdle and reconciled in our relationship, but I can tell it because she's in heaven already, and she would laugh at this story now as much as I do. Gene was always available to serve in various ministries in our church in Columbus. And when I say always available, she was probably one of those persons who could have used a to-quit list. Sometimes she was too available. We had a ministry at that time where we were partners with a middle school and would take in one time a month, we would take in cupcakes and be in the cafeteria and welcome children, celebrate with them on their birthdays. And the person who was supposed to be on cupcake duty that day canceled. Gene happened to come in the office. I was the person responsible. I really didn't want to go take cupcakes to the middle school, okay? Can we be honest? And Gene walked in the door. Who wants to go to a middle school, right? Sorry, middle schoolers. Don't want to hurt your feelings, but that's just life. Gene walked in the door, and I thought, "Oh, I found my cupcake lady." I said, "Gene, don't you want to take?" She was always available. "Gene, don't you?" She would go to Brazil and be a nurse, right? Surely she would go to the middle school and give cupcakes. "Gene, don't you want to go to the middle school and distribute cupcakes?" Well, I could tell when she said yes that it was a begrudging yes. It was like, oh, I don't want to disappoint anybody. I don't want to really let anybody down. That's a real thing, y'all. That's a real thing. And be mindful of that. When we think about love being a mark of Christian maturity, sometimes it is the loving thing for you to be honest and say no to someone when they ask you, even when they ask you, even when the pastor asks you to do something good. She loaded the cupcakes in the car. I was helping her, but I don't have the best radar in the world, but I noticed she was getting more anxious. She was getting more anxious the more cupcakes we were loading into her trunk and into her back seat. It was one of those moments where I think the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. And I'm describing myself because I was getting nervous. And I think I said something like this. It was so apparent that she was getting frustrated. I said, "Jean, I hope when you get the cupcakes there to the middle school, you can smile when you pass them out." That was not the thing to say. It was not the thing to say to anybody. It was especially not the thing to say to someone who was about my mother's age and very much my senior in life experience and in love. I'm still not sure. I'm still not sure how many. She backed out of that parking lot so fast. I'm not sure how many of the cupcakes really made it and were presentable for those middle schoolers. But later that day, here's the measure of love. Later that day, she came back to my office. I'll give her credit because I was probably so confused I didn't know what to do at that point. She came back to my office and we ended up talking together and crying together and confessing together and repenting together and loving together. Love first. And ask questions later. All throughout the letter of 1 John, love is a primary concern. This is John, not John the Baptist, not the cousin of Jesus, but this is John, the beloved disciple, one of the 12. This is John who laid his head on Jesus' shoulder during the Last Supper. This is John, the author of the gospel that bears his name near the beginning of the New Testament. It's John, the author of the book of Revelation at the very end of the New Testament. It's John who wrote these three letters, short letters, 1 John, 2 John, 3, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. John is a significant part. His contributions make up a significant part of the New Testament. Paul in his letters, Luke who wrote a gospel in the book of Acts, and then John. And for John, love is such a primary concern, but it's not love in the abstract. It's not love in the warm, fuzzy feeling of Hallmark greeting cards. That's a lot of what passes for love today. Warm, fuzzy feelings. John was more interested in love in reality. Love that could stare real life in the face and carry on with dedication and devotion. And John takes as the model of love, not me, inviting people to smile while they handle cupcakes. That's not a very good example of love. John doesn't even take my friend Jean, who knew how to make peace and love through challenging confrontations. John takes as the model of love Jesus himself. John takes as the model and the standard of love as Jesus himself. And here's the backdrop for the whole letter, the first letter of John. People were projecting their views and their opinions and their experiences of love. They were projecting that onto Jesus. They were projecting a whole lot of other things onto Jesus as well. I'm glad that they did that back then. I don't think we do that today. Do we do that today, church? They were projecting their views, their hopes, their fears, and their dreams onto Jesus without considering what the real Jesus did. And so when John tells us God is love, When John says, brothers and sisters, love one another, he's not inviting us to warm, fuzzy feelings. He's not inviting us to your favorite romantic comedy that ends with kisses and foggy scenes and everything coming out together happily ever after. John starts his letter, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life, that is Jesus. See, he's saying it. He's saying, I write this letter because I've seen Jesus, I've heard him with my ears, I've touched him with my hands, and I'm relaying this to you because I know he's gone, he's dead and resurrected, he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, he has sent his Spirit. Today's Pentecost Sunday, by the way. He sent his Spirit, amen. He sent his Spirit to be the Spirit of love in you, the Spirit of God in you. Y'all, let's go over this real quick. You need to know this. The incarnation, Jesus being born, that's Christmas, right? That is God with us. All right? Good Friday, Easter, the crucifixion and resurrection, that is God for us. He's given his life for us. Pentecost, friends, the gift of God's Spirit, that is God in us. Why can we even talk about love? I don't want to fall down these steps. Why do we even talk about love? How is it even possible to talk about love? Because let's be honest, the reason we can laugh, the reason you can laugh at my stories of loving poorly is because you have experience of loving poorly or of being loved poorly. And the world today even would tell us, well, Christians are judgmental. Christians are unkind. Christians are unloving. And you know what? They're right. They're right because we have this, we have a faith structure. Y'all, as Christians, as the sons of God, we have a faith structure that is built on this one idea that we don't do life very well on our own. And y'all, that's why Pentecost is so great. Because of what Jesus has done, because Jesus has come, because he has died and been resurrected, and because he has poured out his Spirit on us, I can agree with the world and say, yeah, I stink at love, but by the power of God's Spirit in me, I hope I'm getting better. Friends, that's the promise. That's the promise of Christian faith. That's the promise of Christian faith. It's the incarnation of Jesus. It's Jesus in the flesh, God in the flesh. That's why when he says God is love, he says it that way. He doesn't say love is God. Y'all, everybody else can say that. The ancient Greeks and the Romans, they could say that. They could say Venus is God or Aphrodite or Cupid or Eros because their definition of God, it was human love elevated. Friends, as followers of Jesus, we have a different definition of love. It's God's love incarnated, brought down to our level. There's an old hymn that says, heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Do you know that song? Heaven came down. That's the truth of Jesus and it's the truth of love. Heaven has come down. Heaven has come down. Love has come down to make love possible for us. This redefines love. Love is not a human feeling. It is a divine gift and a divine calling. You can't really love without God coming and living in you to help you love. So when people say Christians aren't very good at loving, I say, yeah, I get that. We're not good at a lot of other things, but Lord willing, help us. Fill us with your Spirit that we can continue to grow in love. That is why God sent Jesus. Because we can't love until we live fully in the truth that he loved us first. Didn't he say that? Didn't he say that? This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given his Spirit. Don't we know this, that we've not loved God, but that God has loved us first, verse 10, and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We love because God has first loved us. So let me ask you for a moment. Diagnose your ability to love. For these questions, I'm indebted to Pete Scazzaro. His book, Emotionally Healthy Discipleship, is one of the best keys to taking Christian faith and applying it to the deepest parts of our lives so that our lives actually begin to reflect the love of God. I'm still learning from him, but I love these questions. Questions that help us diagnose our effectiveness in love. First question. When you're in relationship, in conversation with another person, a person you intend to love, answer this question. Am I present or am I distracted? Am I present or am I distracted? Y'all, distraction was there long before you had a cell phone in your pocket to pull and see if there was somebody else better. You know, you're sitting right there with a human being, with a person, and your phone buzzes, and you don't think this, but this is kind of what happens. You think, oh, is there somebody better texting me than the person I'm talking to right here? Think about that, because that may be the practical, it may not be. The person you're with may be mature enough to handle that, but the person you're across from, they may not be. And by your actions and by your distractions, you may be communicating something that you didn't intend to communicate, but that you are communicating about distraction. Are you present or are you distracted? I have a friend, Shane Clark, who has served in India among the poorest of the poor. He had a chance to serve alongside the order of nuns led by Mother Teresa during the time of her life. And he got through that ministry opportunity. He got a chance to be a part of a group that had a private audience with her. He said this was his greatest impression of Mother Teresa. Not all the homes she founded or the people that she rescued from the streets. His impression was this, that when he was with her, she was fully with him. And when you looked into her eyes, you felt like she knew who you were and was paying more attention to you in that very moment. Regardless of the swirls of responsibility that she had to other people and to other situations, if she was in front of you, she was fully present with you. Diagnosis question, am I present or am I distracted? Diagnosis question number two, am I loving and appreciating or am I deciding and evaluating? We do that, don't we? We do that without even thinking about it. You walk into a store and you make an evaluation. Is it clean enough? Is it stocked enough? Are there people like me in this store? Do I belong here? You make evaluations and decisions without even thinking twice about it. We do it about stores. We do it about other people. We size one another up, don't we? We evaluate. We create a pecking order in our minds. There are lots of ways we do that. Younger generations judge older generations for choices that they make that we don't understand, and vice versa. And vice versa, older generations judge younger for choices they may or may not even fully understand. You ever judge your spouse? Questioned a decision or an approach that they made to a particular problem or challenge? Second-guessed them? Gone from preaching to meddling here, right? How about your adult children? Those of you who have children that are grown, I'm learning that parenting adult children is harder than parenting them when they were at home because there's more I think I need to say and less that I really need to say. Yeah, everybody's looking at their mom and their dad. That's right. But I heard you. Yeah, it's like, yeah, we just had that conversation in the car on the way here. And that's hard, y'all. It's hard because we have responsibilities. Whether you're a parent and a child, you have responsibilities. You're supposed to shape and mold. And we even feel that as Christians, right? Don't we? Aren't we supposed to be a good influence in the world and help folks grow and mature and come closer to Christ? Yes. Yes, but you can't skip over that real encounter, that real relationship with a real person who has both the ability to love and the need to be loved. So am I loving, appreciating, or am I deciding and evaluating? Third question. Am I open to growth myself? Or am I closed to the possibilities of growth? I love this quote from the reformer John Calvin. Calvin, noted Christian thinker, in some ways very harsh and delineated in his theology. But Calvin says this, that there is an admirable light of truth shining even among non-Christian thinkers and writers. There is an admirable light of truth shining. You see, he was open to understanding the truth, even if it came from a different perspective or a different background. He always saw in another person a real person and the possibility that there was something to learn. Any truth really is God's truth. And so Jesus Himself is the model. The incarnation is the model of love made real. Here, at least three ways that we see Jesus doing this. One, Jesus was willing fully to enter another person's world. That's the whole truth of the incarnation, that Jesus would leave heaven and walk here on earth. But if we take it down to the micro level and see Jesus' interactions with other men, with men and with women all throughout His ministry, we see that He was always willing to enter another's world. John chapter 3, read it yourself. Nicodemus is the famed religious leader. He comes because he's ashamed of tarnishing his own public image. Nicodemus comes and visits with Jesus at night. Do you ever think about how Jesus indulged Nicodemus on that point? Jesus, if He wanted to, could have made a point of that and said, "Hey, Nicodemus, if you really are a man, if you really want to know what I say, come to Me in the daytime. Draw a line in the sand. Come to Me in the daytime. Let everyone know that you're the famous teacher, but you have questions yourself." Jesus didn't do that. Jesus allowed Nicodemus to draw the lines and create the encounter. Jesus entered into Nicodemus's world, gave Nicodemus the safety of a private place, a secret place even, where they could have conversations and unpack together the truths of the kingdom of God. And we know by the end that Nicodemus came around. Jesus didn't have to do that, but Jesus chose to do that, to enter the other person's world. Think of John chapter 4. This is homework, right? Go read John 3, Jesus and Nicodemus. Go read John 4, Jesus and the Samaritan woman that Jesus meets at the well at midday. Jesus didn't at the very beginning call her out on her supposed sinfulness, on her rebelliousness. Jesus let the conversation go there naturally. In fact, Jesus let the woman bring it up herself. He didn't get into religious controversy with her. She brought up religious controversy. And He didn't line up into someone's preconceived boxes, party lines. He tried to bring it all together and leave room for the Spirit of God to work. Jesus entered the other person's world in order to love. And perhaps the best way to do that is simply to listen. Not listen to respond, not listen to decide, but simply to listen. You know, I thought about this. We make everyone take a class in public speaking. What if we required a class in public listening? What if we required a class in public listening so that you could really articulate another person's thoughts back to them in a way that they would recognize? Now, this is not like the cheesy therapist who says, "Oh, I feel sad." Well, I hear you say you're feeling sad. You know, we're not just parroting things back to one another. I know lots of really good therapists. I'm not making fun of therapists. We're not parroting things, but we're actually listening to understand, so that we could articulate a person's thoughts back to them in a way that they would recognize, and not package them in some clever way to score a rhetorical point. Jesus entered
the other person's world, always with an ear to listen. But notice what Jesus did, and it's a thing we can do. He entered the other person's world, but he also held on to his own integrity, his own sense of self. He wasn't pliable, moldable. He didn't come out being the yes man for everyone's questions and desires. He held firmly to this idea that he was the Son of God, that he was revealing the truth of God to the world. And yet he did that in a way that never crushed the other people around him. I think Jesus was onto something when he said, love your neighbor as yourself. That's both a command, love your neighbor as yourself, but it's also a prediction. You'll likely love your neighbor about as well as you love yourself. Remember my friend Jean? She was not able to tell me no at a moment when she really needed to tell me no. She didn't really need to throw cupcakes in her car and distribute them to middle schoolers. She needed to tell me no. The way that day went showed me that truth and showed her that truth. It would have been growth in love. It would have been growth in love for me to have noticed that and not pressed it. But it would have been growth in love for her if she could have refrained from agreeing, if she could have drawn a proper boundary. See, that's what we see with Jesus. Even though his family at times, his birth family, his mother and his brother and sisters, the Bible tells us there were times when his family sort of followed around him, spreading this idea that he was a little bit cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. Right, that he was. He didn't have it all together. They were worried that he was sick. And even in those moments, he held on to himself. He knew he had a thing to do. He even said it somewhat, could be harsh. They came and said, your mother and brother and sisters, they're out at the door. Jesus said, the one who does my will, that one is my mother and brother and sister. But you know what? Jesus was ready to receive them later. By the end of his earthly life, Jesus' mother, Mary, was with him everywhere, even to his death on the cross. And we know this, one of our, in the social hall, our Sunday morning Bible study groups is studying the letter of James. James was the earthly brother of Jesus, rejected Jesus during his lifetime, and yet after the resurrection, had a personal face-to-face encounter with Jesus. You might say, well, if I had a personal face-to-face encounter with Jesus, that would change my mind too. Is that big brother flexing in a crazy sort of way? I don't know. But here's what I do know. James was open enough to the resurrected Jesus. James was open enough. He wasn't closed. Something about the way that Jesus had led his life lovingly and invitationally. Jesus had done Jesus well. He had held on to himself and his purpose and his vocation. And that gave room for others to respond appropriately. You know, as Jean, my friend Jean and I preserved in that moment, we preserved our friendship. We deepened our relationship. I moved away from Columbus and then moved back later. By that point, Jean had moved to a different congregation. But our friendship was renewed, and Patty and I would see her on occasion. We got ready to redo part of a house, and we picked the contractor that she had used in part because we knew how picky Jean was and said if he did good enough for Jean, he could definitely do good enough for us. And our friendship was such that when Jean moved out of her home into assisted living and then into a hospital and into hospice care, we were some of the people who she still wanted around her. She didn't have family locally. And I was invited to share at her funeral, not as a pastor, not in the slot reserved for the pastor. Her actual pastor at her church then got to fill that slot, but I got to speak simply as a friend. Simply as one who had learned to love Jean, but as one who had been on the receiving end of Jean's great love. Friends, you know that's the difference. That's the difference. To learn to love is a great thing. But really the great thing is when someone's on the receiving end of the love of God made manifest through you. And it's your love and it's God's love all packaged together. Gene and I learned to preserve our own spaces, our own identities, and yet love one another deeply. That's how you do that. Number three, you live in tension between two worlds. You have a world, everyone else has a world. To enter into love is to live in the tension between those two worlds. That's how you live in marriage. You have a world, your spouse has a world. I've told you before, I think I even said it last week, you know, one of my brothers is married to a girl from Mexico. Patty's sister is married to a man who grew up in Hong Kong, Chinese. And so we sort of laugh at these cross-cultural marriages. But let me tell you the truth, every marriage is a cross-cultural marriage. Right, because you grew up a certain way, and they grew up a certain way, and they think their way is right, and you are just wrong. Right, every marriage is a cross-cultural marriage. And we live in tension between that, not changing one another, though we sometimes try. That's a key, living in tension between the worlds. You ever notice this? We have a Thursday morning men's group, and we're walking slowly through the Gospel of Mark, Mark 6. You ever notice this? How Jesus lived in tension between his world, the world of heaven, and the world of earth. He didn't always. There were some miracles, yes, where he brought the future into the present. But Jesus never swooped in with angels and kind of took care of business in a grand sort of way. He accepted the limitations of other people. In Mark 6, it's after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus puts the disciples on a boat, sends them across the way, and says, I'll meet you later. And the Bible says he stands in the mountains and he looks down and he watches the disciples straining at the oars as they're rowing across the sea. And you know what? He doesn't do anything about it. He doesn't do anything about it. He doesn't calm the storm. In fact, it says he goes out and walks on the lake, and it says he's just kind of walking on by them, like he's going to go on to his place, and then they'll eventually make it straining at oars. I like that. Because in that context, loving didn't mean swooping in and performing a miracle. Loving meant letting them figure out what to do next and not forcing his way upon them. Friends, that's the gift of the Spirit. That's the gift of the Spirit. God doesn't force his way on you. The gift of Pentecost, I'm assigning a lot of homework today. Acts chapter 2, don't have time to read it. Acts chapter 2 is the pouring out of God's Spirit on people who were seeking that. God wasn't pouring out his Spirit on random people somewhere, overwhelming their will and their desire. God poured out his Spirit on people who wanted it. People who wanted to love him and people who wanted to love the world. And so if we want to learn to live with love, to love first and ask questions later, then we'll need to invite God. We'll need to invite Jesus to make that love possible. We'll need to invite him to pour out his Spirit in a way that pleases him and not us. Friends, as we close, I want to remind you that after worship, if you want someone to pray with you to receive the Holy Spirit, if you want to have someone pray with you to receive a gift of love in a deeper way, there's a prayer room right behind the sanctuary. Rudy and Cindy LaMonaco from our prayer squad will be back there. They'll be willing to pray with anyone who wants to join them there. Why don't we close this time of worship by praying together the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.